out of your busy schedule to come here, drive through these roads to get here, and engage in more of an intensified study of God's Word these few days that we can spend together. I'm grateful to be in your area of the country, be able to meet people in this area, and it's always nice. And we appreciate your faith. We are grateful for the church here and the work that you do up in Mount Baker. We appreciate you very much, as we do all faithful congregations. And there's not a whole lot in this part of the country, and we're grateful for who there are. You know, if you'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it is a deep privilege to preach on Adam and to talk about Adam tonight. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, kind of our springboard text here, comes from Paul's words, kind of anchored in the topic of the resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read in verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Over in verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He goes on to explain how we bear the image of Adam now, and we will, in the future at the resurrection, bear the image of the heavenly man, the last Adam. So it's important for us to think about Adam. Being outside of Jesus and the devil have affected the human history, the humankind, Adam's kind, than Adam himself. And so we owe it to understand him, and I hope the lesson tonight will kind of bring some things to light regarding him. First, let's ask, you know, who is he? And as we come to Genesis chapter 2, we can read that God had planted a garden there in Genesis, the second chapter. We kind of flew over some scripture last night. This was one section. Again, we could only touch on certain things. Today, we are flying the jet down, parachuting into the forest, so to speak. And in chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And please appreciate right there the abundance that was given where Adam was put, where he places Adam. There is every tree growing that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. This is not an entrapment, the fact that there is the tree of knowledge and good and evil. It is a trial to see whether or not man will be loyal to his God and love his Lord. God abundantly blesses him. You skip down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. God is not setting man up, but he's providing him an opportunity to obey and to prove his loyalty. The commandment is not enshrouded in darkness. It's not an enigma. It's not a puzzle piece that he has to put together. It's very clear. Don't eat. Giving you all these trees, but there's one single tree to stay away from. You eat it, you're a dead man. You're going to die. And dying, you shall die, is what the Hebrew actually conveys. So that sets in an order of things. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Isn't that interesting? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And yes, woman was created there as well, so that's a summation of all of God's creation. But in the midst of that creation, that Genesis 2 kind of dives into just a little bit deeper, it was not good for man to be alone, and therefore he makes woman. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the air I'm sorry, every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave name to the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And so she is tied into Adam kind. When we talk about mankind, it is male and female. From Adam's name, the name Adam, we can appreciate that there's value in a name. In this Proverbs, we can read that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. But the word name here, a good name in this Proverbs 21 is to be chosen, is something that you can choose. Your proper name, you didn't choose. Your parents chose that. You might have a nickname that people call you. Maybe they chose that. But the name that we're talking about here is your reputation. It's a memorial. It's something that you're building in the dash of time that you are here. It's essentially a blank book when we begin. Most people will know us when we begin by our parents' name, their reputation, who you're the son or you're the daughter of. But as you live and as you grow and as you develop your character and as you make decisions and as you develop a love of things and a hatred of other things and as you go here and don't go there, you will build a book. You're writing in that book your name, your memorial. And so we can't always control what men call us. Remember Daniel. His name means God is my judge. But when he was taken captivity, his name was changed by the chief eunuch to Belteshazzar, which essentially means servant of Nebo. And I can pretty much assure you Daniel prefers the name Daniel over that name that would have him be a servant of a false god. We can't always control what people call us. But what do you think of when you think of the name Adam? And what do people think of when they think of your name? Well, as we think of the name Adam, let's appreciate that from a technical standpoint, it is a masculine noun, and there is a collective form called mankind. This is used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make Adam, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man, or Adam, in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Both the man and the woman share in this quality. We can also appreciate from our scripture that we began with that Adam is a proper name and that he is the first man. There is a first man who is called Adam. Write it down in your Bibles, underscore it in your mind. There were not other men before Adam. There was no race of subhumans that could intermarry with Adam. That did not exist. Adam did not evolve. He became a living being when God formed him from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Adam is called the first man. And guess where Adam stands beside? The last man. There is a first man and a last man in 1 Corinthians 15. There is a first Adam and a last Adam. And so however true Jesus is historically, is however true Adam is historically. When people symbolize or make Adam of Genesis historical fiction or some kind of made-up creature, a symbolic fiction that didn't really exist, they're actually undermining the Lord Jesus Christ's work. When they believe or teach that there were other races like men that could marry Adam, people like Adam, then they are also assaulting the gospel message, because Jesus came to die for Adam, for his race. And so he's what Paul calls the first man. No other men before him. Okay? He is the first. He is the federal head of the human race. He is the head over the creation, the old creation, that God gave him. Adam stood as that head. Christ stands as our head. And so in Adam, all humanity fell. In Christ, everyone in humanity, everyone in mankind, Adamkind, can be raised up and can be brought life in Christ. And so Adam shows us God's creative order. The Bible teaches that Adam was formed first and then the wife. He was placed in this garden for stewardship, for tending the garden that God had made, and woman was made for him, and they are independent, they're interdependent upon one another. In the book of 1 Corinthians, where we just were, you can go back to chapter 11. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, here writing some things about headship and authority, writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, "For man indeed ought not to have cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." There is an order there that is put there in that verse. "For," he explains, "man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." And so there is an order there at creation in which men are to understand. Eve was made from Adam's side, showing that woman is part of Adamkind. And man is made as a glory piece for God, and woman is made as a glory piece for man. They both, however, bear the image of God. And they are not independent of one another. Although Paul said what he said in verses 8 and 9, he brings a balance as well that we need to appreciate. In verse 10, let's continue. "For this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority," the New King James, "symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Now, angels are observant, you know, of the worship and the divine order of things. They take interest in the things that God has done and the things that God has said. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. And so they would, in essence, also be watching this order. And so there's an order, there's an arrangement that God has made. Are you following that? You know, when angels step out of rank, there's no sacrifice for their sins. Jesus didn't die for angels. He died for us. So we need to honor him, either as male or female. Then as you keep reading in verse 11, "This is not a place for arrogance, for male arrogance. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of the man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God." Man needs woman to survive. Woman needs man to survive. They both need each other to survive, and they both depend on God. They both need God. They both have dependence upon God. So they are to honor him with their roles and with their work and with the things that they do. So God's order answers really our gender-confused age. We, as a people, are not to look inward into the imagination to determine who we are gender-wise. Gender is something that's written by divine order in the DNA. And it's not something that we discover by inward imagination. It is something we understand by going backward to the creation and upward to God. And he's the one that made us who we are. I didn't choose my gender any more than I chose the color of my eyes. And neither did you. God did. And he wrote it there. And so we leave that in his hands. That's the kind of preaching that a confused society needs to hear. We need to wake up from wokeness. Woke is not right. It rewrites, in essence, DNA. And so God, gender understanding is written by the Creator. It is never to be rewritten by the creature, ever. Did you know that Adam is also a verb? It is a verb in Exodus chapter 25, verse 5, and in our text of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. That's a familiar text to us. When the Lord calls people to come together and reason, he says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Though they are red, they are Adam like crimson, they shall be as wool. If we also think about Adam, there is the feminine noun, Adama, that's found in Holy Scripture as well. And this is an important wordplay between Adam and the ground. That's what this Adama means, from the ground. He was made from the dust. He came up from the dust. Adam was formed from the dust, from the Adama, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And so when Adam sinned, the very ground from which he was taken also became cursed. Notice there in Genesis chapter 3, and we briefly touched on this last night, so we'll just touch on it again here. In chapter 3, verse 17, God asks him, tells him, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I have commanded you, saying, you shall not eat, cursed is the what? The Adamah. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. Before the fall, Adam tended the garden, and it was fruitful. After the fall, it produces thorns and thistles. And so the man who is made from dust now will struggle with dust. The man who was formed from the ground will finally return back to the ground from which he was made. And Eve would also receive a penalty. In pain, she would bring forth children. Her pain would be multiplied. And so sin has a way of bringing disorder into every sphere that God himself has designed to bless man with. Sin fractures, sin ruins, sin destroys. Whether it's Adam and the labor in which he is to do, or the woman in her labor of childbearing, sin touches that and attacks the blessed state of it. You know, when we look at this, the symbolic significance of this, sin's impact upon the creation, that in Adam, man reaches, you know, for what God himself forbade. Taking the fruit of the one tree that God said, you shall not eat of it. Genesis 3, verse 6. And when he does that, he falls under the curse. The curse of the ground shows that sin does not remain locked inside. It's not something that is just tucked away inside of Adam and tucked away inside of Eve, but that it will affect others, that it will spread farther than where it begins. Human rebellion brought disorder into the world that God had made very well. And so the fruitful produce will now be challenged with thorns and thistles. The garden of abundance now becomes a sweat-filled struggle. And then eventually death. And sin will never stay private, but it will spread its ruinous ways into all of God's blessings. It creates alienation. Alienation. After sin, after Adam and Eve sinned, what are they doing? In chapter 3, verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open. Well, that's what we wanted, right? Well, not so much. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. In verse 8 of chapter 3, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Hiding from God. Before they would welcome him. Now they're running away from him. Now they're hiding from his voice. What an impact this has had on them. Alienation. The curse of man, taking away the blessings of this life. We see in chapter 3 as it continues on there in verse 21, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. My sin also affects, these are some of the animals that he had named earlier. Now there's death on them because of what I have done. And the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove him out. He drove out the man and placed cherubim on the east of the garden and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the tree of life. You don't have the blessing that you had before. You are separated from your God. You are separated from your creation. You are in disharmony with your God. You are in disharmony with your creation. You are in disharmony with yourself. So even those covering of skins require death. That shows the magnitude and enormity of sin. Sin promised to open the eyes, but all it gave was people wanting to hide their faces when they would stand before Almighty God. It promised glory, but it brought shame. And yet, even in this judgment, there is hope. There is, in fact, the hope of redemption. When the Lord addresses the serpent in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God's giving hope. Adam, you brought a curse by disobedience. There will be a stunning blow against the serpent's head eventually, and the scripture works toward that. Under the tree, Adam was taking what God forbade, and he fell under the curse of shame and death. But Jesus, in the New Testament, not under the tree, but on a tree, chose shame and death to bring life to us. So there is hope within that. He doesn't die on the cross, we don't have hope in eternity. If he doesn't die on the cross, we can't have our sins forgiven. Now, the animals, the skins that were made, taken from these animals, the death, that was a shadow of greater things to come. Eventually, God would send his own son to die for us. You know, this is made clear to the Galatians, as Paul wrote to them in chapter 3. And verse 13 of Galatians, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Remember the promise of Abraham that we saw last night? Ask yourself often as you read from Genesis 12 on, how does this relate to the promise of Abraham, because it resurfaces over and over and over again. The summation of Adam's life is that he was the first man. He was given dominion over everything. He sinned. He attempted to cover his transgression, as even Job references in 31, verse 33. Lost paradise, brought in the destructive effects of sin. So let's read it again and appreciate what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. For since by man came death, what man? Adam. By man, Paul writes, also came the resurrection of the dead. What man? That's the last Adam. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. As death would come upon all of Adam kind, so Jesus promises to resurrect all. It doesn't matter good or bad. You're going to be resurrected, right? He's not talking about spiritual life here, that in Adam all spiritually die, and in Christ all singly every individual will spiritually live. That's not what he's saying. But death came as a consequence of Adam's sin. Life comes through the obedience of Jesus. We have reference to this. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we read in verse 12. Turn your Bibles over there to Romans chapter 5. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. Let me ask you this question. What entered the world? In verse 12, just as through one man, what entered? Sin entered the world. And what enters on the coattails of sin? And death through sin. And thus death spread to all men. Why? Because Adam sinned? Is that what he says? No, he says because all sinned. All sinned. So Adam opened the doorway. There is a unique consequence to his sin. He brought sin into the world, and death comes in through that sin. But we're all guilty of sin as well. We're all guilty. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, that's an important verse for us to think about. And in chapter 5, verse 14, we read, Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, Paul has a bigger point here in Romans chapter 5, may often actually be overlooked. And that is that he's making an argument here that there was law, in essence, in effect, from the beginning of the creation, not just the law of Moses. If you look at verse 13, for until the law, what law? The law of Moses. For until the law, what? Sin was in the world. Where was sin? From verses 13 down to verse 17, it's a large parenthetical note that's explaining what he had just taught in verse 12. The New King James actually puts it in parentheses to explain this statement of verse 12. And until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed, it's not accounted, it's not reckoned, it's not charged when there is no law. You can't violate law if there is no law. But if you sin, then you violated law. So the fact that someone has sin is the fact that there is the presence of law. Paul is teaching that. And so the fact that there is death shows there is sin, and the fact that there is sin shows there is law. And that was before the law of Moses. And so as he continues there in verse 14, he says, Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Well, why did death reign from Adam to Moses? Because there was law. Man was accountable to a higher standard. And the law of Moses was given to one nation, Israel, but it really highlights the merit of sin. It really highlights the enormity of sin. It identifies what sin really is. But sin was before the law of Moses. Sin goes back to Adam. And so he calls Adam here a type of him who was to come. What does Paul mean by that when he describes Adam as a type of him who was to come? This is a word that is described as being, by scholars, as being the word tupas, meaning the mark of a blow. So the mark that is left from a strike, from a blow of some sort. John chapter 20, verse 25, and I'll briefly run over there in a second, but can denote a stamp or a figure which a stamp bears, and hence a pattern. Model. Finally, a type in the biblical sense of a person or event prefiguring someone or something in the future. So you're familiar with a rubber stamp, right? When you look at the base of a rubber stamp, it doesn't look like what the picture is that comes when it strikes or makes a blow on the paper. It's inverted, kind of like the typewriters. And I date myself. I did not use automatic computers. They didn't have that. It was the hard typewriter that I learned to write on with the keys. And you look at the keys, they're inverted. But when it strikes the paper, it leaves the correct image, right? And so this is what essentially Paul is describing here. In John chapter 20, when Thomas was told that Jesus is alive, he does not believe. And in verse 25 of John 20, he said, "Unless I see in his hands the tupas," right? The print of the nails, the image that is left from the blow of the nails, "and put my fingers into," ice is the Greek word there, "put my finger into the print of the nails, I will not believe. There is a mark there that I must see. In fact, I must also stick my finger in, or I'm not going to believe that Jesus, there's no way he could survive that." Now, he got taught a lesson. You got to learn to believe in credible testimony. And that's something we take today in our faith, is through credible testimony, we believe that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. But there is this imagery of a type here, and it's important for us to see what that type is from this striking that goes on. Let's go back to our Romans chapter 5, and Paul continues to write, continues to explain here in verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned." Who's the one who sinned? Adam, right? "For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So, this striking image, this blow, what the stamp would look like, the rubber stamp, we would envision an image of Adam. And on that image, it would show disobedience, because he disobeyed, as we read there. It would show that he's eating from the tree that God said, do not eat from. And it would show that there is a offense that he had done in violating that commandment, resulting in condemnation, as we read from Genesis 3:19. And as Paul says, through which many become sinners. Well, when the stamp hits the image, hits, strikes the plate, the perfect image, the fulfilled image now, the type is there on the image. Rather than a disobedient Adam, we have a fully obedient Christ. Rather than eating from the tree, we have Jesus dying on the tree for our sins. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. The apostle brings this into view as well with our Lord dying on the cross and what he carried in his own body. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." By whose stripes you were healed. Hence, Jesus's gift wasn't offensive, but it was a free gift. And from the free gift, justification is made available. And from that free gift of justification, many now can become righteous. So, the inverted image is now made the perfect image, as we see in Christ. He is the antitype. He is the perfect image. So we have the antithesis of many being in one and vice versa. So many offenses, one man's offense, many died through one man's righteous act, the gift abounds to many. So this passage emphasizes something there. As we read that Romans chapter 5 Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from what? Underscore at the end of verse 16. The free gift came from many offenses, resulting in justification. We see two huge points here. One is the enormity of just one single sin, through which Adam's sin, this massive cascade flood of problems comes. But at the same time, we also see through the many offenses resulted in justification. Now let that sink into your mind for a moment. Look at your life. Can you count the number of times you've violated Holy Scripture? Can you count the number of times that you've violated God's commandments? The older you live, I think actually our memory may get better because we know overwhelmingly that we have violated the law of God. And it resurfaces and it brings us down. And then we think, how many times have I forgotten of what I've done? How many times have I sinned against God? Now, stack up all of my sins with yours individually in this room. How much sin is that? Now stack up our sins along and add all the sins of every single soul out there that has lived and all every single soul that has died and every single soul that has lived and died since Adam and Eve. From many offenses, gift of Jesus Christ. Okay. This is an overwhelming, efficacious, totally dominating gift that God has extended to every single person. There is no person that can say, I've sinned too much. When you read verse 16, the most vile of sinners can come to the cross and be saved. By one man's offense, death reigned through the one. We have a throne exchange. Adam brings forth sin that now reigns on the throne. Jesus, when he died on the cross, dethrones the power of sin, and therefore the power of death, and therefore the power of the devil. Tomorrow morning, we're actually going to look at the other two personalities in the temptation of Jesus, specifically one temptation we're going to narrow in on, just one. Just one. And we're going to see the enormity that is involved in that temptation. When Satan seeks to substitute the crown of the cross, the crown from the cross, he substitutes a new way. So I hope you'll be here for that. And so really, Adam shows how far one sin can take us down, but Christ shows how far one act of righteousness can lift us up. Now, in Romans chapter 5, Paul does not describe how a person receives this free gift. He does not explain that. Paul does not explain how someone receives that in Romans 5. He's not explaining how a person receives this gift. He is underscoring the fact that the gift is here and that it's for our taking. And as you come down through chapter 5, notice verse 20. 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered. Now we're going back to the law of Moses, right? Let me just read verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. See, it expounds on the sin, on the crime of sin. But where sin abounded, what abounds more? Sin is abounding, right? But what's happening with grace? It's abounding much more. You ought to do an experiment. Put in your Bible where you put things in there and search. Put in much more. Look at what Paul has to say about much more. That's an intensification of some things that are very important for Christians to get. And here's one of those right there in verse 20. So that As sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Adam made death reign. Christ makes grace reign. That's that throne exchange of which we need to see. But the false conclusion that was among some were, well, if grace abounds more than sin, then I can sin more and more to make grace abound even more and more. And Paul says, no, 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 no. That is not the right application of Scripture. In chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, 24 that we read. Jesus took our sins. He bore them. He carried them is the idea in his body to the cross to have the penalty or the price paid. But we are to die to that which once held us and to offer ourselves as living testimony to the grace and gift of God. So our word tupa shows up one more time in Romans. Do you know where? Oh, I don't think a Baptist preacher is going to tell you where. But Romans 6 teaches us how we receive the grace. And so in Romans chapter 6, you might appreciate here verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that tupas, that form, that pattern of doctrine, that form, that pattern of teaching to which you were delivered. What did they do? They obeyed from the heart. What did Jesus and his antitype do against Adam's type? Adam was disobedience. Jesus was obedience. So what's the type for you and me? Well, that's important to answer. When we obeyed the gospel, we were liberated from sin and became slaves of righteousness. Verse 18, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And so what did Jesus do? He died on the cross. How do we receive this free gift, Paul? In verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? As Jesus died, so we obey that form of doctrine, that type of doctrine, to where we must die. And we are buried with him into death, but we are also buried with him. We're not just buried into death. We are buried with him. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death. That means if you're not baptized, in plain, simple terms, you are not with Jesus, and you are not into his death. You have not applied the death. And how important is that? Well, again, Paul teaches us in chapter 5 just how important that is. In chapter 5, verse 9, here's our much more. There's another much more. Chapter 5, 9, much more. Then having now been justified by his blood, what did he do? He died. He shed his blood in his death, didn't he? We're justified by his blood. Paul says, much more we shall be saved from wrath through him. There's wrath coming. But through his blood we have been saved. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, here's our much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We are reconciled to God through the death of his son. But what did we just read in chapter 6? We just read there in chapter 6, verse 3, that we were baptized into Christ Jesus. We were baptized into his death. Where are we reconciled in the death of Christ? How do we get into that death? Through baptism. That means if I'm not baptized, I'm not in his death. And that means I'm not reconciled with God. And then also we must be raised. That's the follow through. We always get preached to about following through in sports. You got to follow through with your swing. Follow through with your shot. Right? Well, so it is in Christ. You got to follow through, and that's being raised. Was Jesus left in the tomb? No, he raised. And what does Paul? He was raised. And what does Paul say? Continuing in verse 4. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk and newness of life. That means we need to be raised. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we should also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, rendered inoperable. That's the same word that's used in chapter 7 regarding the law of Moses. It's rendered inoperable. For he who died has been freed from sin, verse 7. And now, chapter 6, verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. Death no longer dominates him because now grace reigns for us as well. Death no longer dominates us because we are in Christ. So, have you obeyed that pattern? There's the free gift. He ends this chapter going back to that, asking them, you know, when you were slaves of sin, you are free in regard to righteousness, verse 20. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Are you not ashamed before you? When I look back before I was a Christian, and there are things I've done even after, but when I look back at the way I thought and acted before I was a Christian, I'm ashamed of that. Oh, I was active in all kinds of things, but things I would never do today. I'd never replicate them. That's what Paul is saying here. You're ashamed of those. You like that fruit? And he says the end of those things is death, verse 22. But now having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God, that your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. That's what he's been talking about in chapter 5. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why not take up that life today in obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ? Believe what they believe. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Do you believe in the gospel? Do you have faith in it? That's how we become justified. What does that require, though? To follow through in repentance. Chapter 2, verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Have you repented? Have you did that 180-degree turn from sin, or are you still living in it? Remember, our success is to rise from sin because we died and to walk in newness of life. Chapter 10, confess what they confess. Chapter 10 of Romans in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. People might say, well, look, they're confessing before they're believing. No, that's not what that's saying. He's quoting it from the book of Deuteronomy. That's the order in Deuteronomy. And then he states it how that order actually is in verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. It starts in the heart, then it comes out of the mouth. Be immersed, as we studied in Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. These verses here are often left out. But they weren't left out by the Holy Spirit. They're there for your taking. If you're subject to the invitation, why not name the name of Christ now as together we stand and as we sing?